We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We read together this evening from Psalm 108, the first six verses. It's a song of King David. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, as we find ourselves in this winter's evening, together again, together we lift up our souls to you, Father. And we don't trust in our own righteousness. We trust in your covenant faithfulness, that covenant which endures from everlasting to everlasting. Father, we confess that our hearts are often troubled and our consciences condemn us too easily and our feet are ensnared in the nets of this world. Yet we remember that you are greater than our hearts and you know everything. And as we gather in your name, teach us your paths and lead us in your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Let's continue to pray together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace with our hearts full of thanksgiving. We thank you for the assurance of salvation purchased by the blood of your Son, sealed by your Spirit, and confirmed in our hearts. Father, we thank you for the Word who became flesh, dwelt among us, full of grace and full of truth. And we thank you for your written word which guides our feet into the way of peace. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of prayer, in fact, for the privilege of all the means of grace. Lord, we thank you that we may lift our souls to you at any time, any moment. And when we do so, we find you always ready to hear. Father, we thank you for the communion of the saints, for the fellowship of this congregation, and for the means of grace which you have supplied to sustain us on our pilgrimage. Always in our weakness, you have been our strength. In our wandering, you've been our guide. And Lord, we can testify that in our sorrow, you've been our comfort. Your mercy, Lord, and your steadfast love have always been there, and we praise you that they are new every morning. Father, we pray this evening once again for peace and unity within this congregation. Lord, where there is division, bring reconciliation. Where there's been bitterness, pour out the balm of Gilead upon us. Father, where there has been pride, we pray that you clothe each one of us with humility. Make us of one mind and one heart, united in the truth of your word and bound together by love. We lift up to you the missionaries who've gone out from among us and from other congregations to far-off lands, bearing the seed of the gospel. Guard their souls, Father. Deliver them from all those snares that the enemy sets for our feet and for our hearts. Sustain them in loneliness and in affliction. We pray that you prosper the work of their hands. Only you can do that, so that the nations may see your salvation. Remember them according to your steadfast love and for your name's sake. Lord, be their shield and their great reward. We intercede for the families in our midst, Lord. Bless the covenant homes where your name is honored. We pray, Father, that you strengthen marriages to reflect the love between Christ and his church. We pray that for every family represented here. We pray that you raise up children who fear the Lord and who keep his commandments. We also pray that you be a father to the fatherless and a husband to the widow. And where homes are broken, that you be the God who heals. Where relationships are strained, be the peacemaker. Push back the gates of hell, we pray, Father, also in our families. And where faith is weak, we pray that you be the anchor of our souls. We pray for the lost, for those in our community, those who have not yet opened their hearts and their souls to you. Lord, turn them from darkness to light. Turn them from the power of Satan to God. We pray, Father, for our neighbors, that you pluck their feet from the net of sin and from the self-deception to which we are so prone. Make the gospel to shine brightly in this community, in this neighborhood. We pray that many may come to know the joy of our sins forgiven and may know the assurance of eternal life. We pray that you use our lives as a witness to them, our lips as the heralds of your truth, and our love as the invitation to come to Christ. We bring before you the sick and the suffering, those who bear the burden of illness, those who have much pain, those who face uncertain diagnoses and prognoses, and those who care for them. We pray for the doctors and the sisters and the staff in our hospitals. Lord, turn to them and be gracious to them and their families. And then we pray for ourselves. We pray, Father, that you don't remember the sins of our youth and our transgressions. We pray, Father, that according to your steadfast love, that you will remember us not for who we are, but for the sake of your goodness. Make us to know your ways and teach us your paths. Show us where we stray from them. Leave the 99 and find the one who has wandered. We bring all these things to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son and our Redeemer. Amen. Please turn with me to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, and our theme this evening from the psalm is the soul's assurance, trusting in God's faithful guidance. The soul's assurance, trusting in God's faithful guidance. Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. In the psalm this evening, we turn to a theme that has occupied believers across the ages, even from the time of David. And it's that blessed assurance that belongs to those who trust in the living God. That's what we're considering. Now, this morning, we heard John's teaching on how we may know that we have eternal life. Now, our hearts, your heart and mine, can be reassured before God even when they condemn us. And tonight we see in this prayer of David a soul wrestling with the same questions. And yet he finds solace in the character of our covenant-keeping God. I'm always amazed with how people read the Bible. When you read the psalm, it tells you a lot about ourselves when we read the psalm. It's amazing what bits we pick out, isn't it? Those who know grace, they'll pick out all the bits that speak about grace. Those who are full of sin and they know they've stumbled before the Lord, they'll pick out all the passages that point to that, to console their souls. Not to lapse into antinomianism and think you can live like you like and God won't do anything about it. But we tend to pick out those bits. And then others, again, they pick out all the bits. You need to be obedient. You need to keep the commandments. Ah, you messed up. It's one thing to ask God for forgiveness, but look what you did. Now consider who says this. It's David. He said, pardon my guilt, for it is great. And when I read those words this week, I thought, I wonder how many churches today would have taken King David as their pastor with a confession like that. His sin is great. Oh no, we can't call him. His sin is great. But he was the king of Israel. With sin that great, does that point you to the God of grace? Sure, David says his sin is great because he knows he broke the commandments. He knows he's been unfaithful. He knows he's been all the things that God said we ought not to be. He knows that he's done all the things that God has said we ought not to do. David knows that. And he doesn't argue with that and say it's okay if you don't do what God wants you to do. It's okay if you do what God doesn't want you to do. It's okay if you're not like God wants you to be. David is not saying that. All the things that God tells us we ought to be doing, all the ways that he tells us we ought to be, David knows he failed in that. And that's why he says his sin is great. And together with that, we can lose our assurance. If we are not every day of our lives, at times at least feeling, how can I call myself a Christian, even having sought that? Even having indulged that emotion? Even having indulged that plan? How can I call myself a Christian with that? Then the conscience is blunted. David's conscience was not blunted. Go read Psalm 51. He had a very sharp conscience. But he was also honest with himself. And together with that, he knew the greatness of the glory of God, that even his best deeds would be like filthy rags before a God so glorious. So who can make the grade? If it weren't for the cross of Calvary, who could make the grade? No one could. And that's not antinomianism. That's not licentiousness. That's the only thing that will drive you to the cross, is an awareness of your own sinfulness, an awareness of the greatness of God's faithfulness. And so what we see in the psalm this evening, it's an acrostic psalm. Let me tell you what that means. It means with each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And we don't see that in the English translations, unfortunately. It's a structure that suggests the completeness of the believer's trust in God through every circumstance of life, from A to Z, as the Americans would say. It's a prayer of profound trust that David prays here. It's honest confession, but it's also confident hope. It's what Manton wrote. He says the psalm shows us the frame of a gracious heart in its seeking of God, its sense of sin, and its confidence in divine mercy. See, we find the soul's assurance not in our own performance, but in God's faithful guidance. And it's because David does that, and he knows that. Now we see, first of all, in the first three verses, lifting the soul in trust. Lifting the soul in trust to God. Notice what David does in his consciousness and awareness of the greatness of his sin. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed, wantonly treacherous." That last word, treacherous, shows you that the enemies sometimes come from within. There's treason there. We need to guard our hearts. And what David does here is he begins with a fundamental posture of a seeking heart. And what is that? It's the lifting of the soul to God. That's not just a formal prayer. It's the offering of his entire being to the Lord. And that connects with John's words in 1 John 3:19 that we saw this morning, where he writes that we may know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. This reassurance of our hearts, it begins with lifting our souls to God in trust. Most of the things we mess up, we can't fix ourselves anyway. Only God can fix it. No one else can fix it for you. Only God can. And David's trust is not, it's not a vague thing. It's very specific. Listen to this. "Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." Because David knows that his reputation among the ungodly is not tied to his performance. It's tied to God's faithfulness. Sipp said in that beautiful book, The Bruised Reed, "The soul that lifts itself to God commits its reputation to him, knowing that God's honor is bound up with the deliverance of his people." You see, our assurance begins right there. When you and I, when we stop trying to maintain our own honor and instead commit ourselves wholly to God's keeping. It's a good thing to go crawl in a corner with God alone when you've messed up. And verse 3 gives us a remarkable promise that undergirds David's trust. "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." Thomas Watson said that waiting on God is the soul's patient expectation of God's promised faithfulness, even when all circumstances seem to contradict it. That waiting is not passive resignation. It's, I'm just going to sit around and talk. Let go and let God. That's not what it is. It's something way higher than that. It's active trust. It's waiting. It's not, I'm not going to bother with this any further. I'm just going to let it go and go on with the next thing. It's not that. It's active waiting. That's what it is. There's an expectation. It's a confident expectation that even though we couldn't, God will act according to His character. Even when we act according to our character, even then, not when we act according to our character, God will act according to His character. It's when we act according to our character, which is seldom a good thing. But God acts according to His character, not according to our character. I find great consolation in those truths. I don't know about you. If we're honest, we will. And the contrast is very stark. Those who wait on God will never be put to shame, while those who deal treacherously will ultimately be ashamed. And this promise we find throughout Scripture. It finds its fulfillment in Christ Himself, who endured the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews 12:2 says, so that we might never be put to shame before God. Bunyan said, in grace abounding, the Christian's hope is not that he will never face shame, but that his ultimate vindication comes from the God who cannot be put to shame. We see, secondly, God's instruction as assurance to David in verses 4 to 7. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. You see, David has now committed himself to God. But he doesn't stop there. He now wants God's instruction. The assurance he seeks is not based on just a subjective feeling, but an objective knowledge of God's ways. He knows he's messed up on them. He wants to know them better. And there's a threefold request there. Make me know, teach me, lead me. And you see, that is a deep hunger for divine guidance. And that aligns perfectly with John's emphasis that assurance comes through knowing God's truth, and particularly the command that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. We saw it in 1 John 3:23 this morning. David's confidence in seeking instruction rests on God's identity. For you are the God of my salvation. I ask you this because I know who you are. You're the God of my salvation. You're the God who saves me. Our assurance grows as we understand that the God who teaches us is the same God who has redeemed us. That's why we must always read Scripture to one another and with one another and a little bit less at one another. Amen. Read it with one another. Read it to one another. Let's never read the word at one another. Because the God who teaches us is the same God who has redeemed us. You see, the psalmist's waiting goes on here. It rests on God's identity. You're the God of my salvation. And it continues throughout the day. There's never a moment. Come on, none of you, nor I, can sit here and say that we wait for God all the day long. That's not what happens while we're browsing YouTube. It's not what happens while we're on the internet. We're not waiting on God all day long. We're doing other things all day long. But David says, I wait for you all day long, in all your struggles, in all your pain, in all the challenges that you face. Are you waiting on God, who's the only one who can save you, who's the only one who can heal you, who's the only one who can redeem you? Are you waiting on him? I know I'm not all day. And I'm the pastor. I'm even worse than David. I should be waiting on him more. And so should you. Each one of us, without exception, be waiting on the Lord. It's not waiting with idleness. That's not the kind of waiting. Okay, I've asked him now, I'll sit here and wait and see what he delivers. Like waiting for 60-60 or what's this other thing. It's not what it is. It's expectation. It's dependence. It's knowing that if God doesn't deliver, I will sink, I will die, I will lose, I'll be broken. So you wait. That's what David does. John Owen said that the Christian's daily waiting on God is the posture of one who knows his need for divine guidance in every step. You see, that daily waiting, what it does is it cultivates assurance as we experience God's faithful direction day by day, moment by moment. And we see in verses 6 to 7 the foundation of David's confidence in seeking instruction. And what is it? It's God's covenant mercy and steadfast love. He appeals to what God has revealed about himself. Your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. That's what he depends on. And that Hebrew word, chesed, steadfast love, refers to God's covenant faithfulness, God's loyal love to his people. See, David's assurance doesn't rest on his worthiness. Again, it rests on God's character. And David's plea for God to not remember his sins while remembering his love shows us the heart of the gospel. Stephen Charnock said that the Christian's boldness in approaching God for instruction comes not from his own righteousness, but from God's promise to remember mercy rather than sin. Christians ought to be quick to forgive, slow to anger, quick to love, to remember mercy rather than sin. And that anticipates the New Testament teaching that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Next, we see also in David's prayer God's greater knowledge and mercy. Verses 8 to 12. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Did you get that line? All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. There's an example. Some people will, that phrase will stick out. All the paths of the Lord are straight. You'll have a broken sinner in front of you who says, I find compassion in this from God. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. And tears of joy will come out of her or his eyes. And very quickly someone else will see the other one. For those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. The two go together. Because they are what David says next. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. And we find in these verses a profound answer to the troubled conscience. John wrote, as we saw this morning, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. God knows everything. We saw it this morning. And David expands on this truth. And he shows us how God's character provides assurance to those who struggle with sin and with doubt. That's what God's character does. We see first, David affirms God's character. Good and upright is the Lord. You see, God's goodness is not abstract moral perfection. What it is, it's God's active benevolence towards his creatures, whom he knows are fallen creatures that are completely dependent on him. Secondly, David identifies the proper posture for receiving instruction, which is this, it's humility. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. Jeremiah Burroughs said it well. He said, humility is the soul in which the seed of assurance grows. For the proud heart trusts in itself, while the humble heart looks to God. I remember one day I was a young Christian, and there was a brother who had messed up really bad. And there was a big guy in front of me. I mean, this was a big brother. I wouldn't mess with him. And this brother stood there with his finger in his face. You. And the smaller brother looked at him. He said, I know. Can I ask you to just stand one step to the left? He said, why? He says, you're obscuring my view of my God. I can't see him when you talk like that. Just stand to the left a little bit so that I can see my God. My God of mercy. My God of compassion. My God who is love. I know I messed up. But you don't want me to have what my God has to give. Because that is what I need. And that's what you need to. I was amazed that day because the way that big brother spoke to him was so rude. You know what he was rebuking the other one for? For having been rude. Can you see how you and I cannot move a moment without the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't care how long you've walked with the Lord. I don't care how much study you've done. I don't care how many churches you've pastored. You cannot walk one moment without the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And you and I need to hear that over and over and over and over again. That's the right posture. David, in the third place, describes the nature of God's guidance. He says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. God's ways are not arbitrary, but they're perfectly consistent with God's covenant character. We can count on God's reliability. Fourthly, David appeals to God's ultimate motive. What is God's ultimate motive? For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Why must the Lord pardon David's great sin? For his glory. Not so that we can get away with stuff, but for God's glory. You see, David's confidence in receiving forgiveness doesn't rest on his worthiness, but it rests on God's concern for his own glory. Flavel noted that the greatest ground of the believer's assurance is that God's forgiveness is rooted not in our merit, but in his own name, in his own reputation. And when you and I understand that God's glory is bound up in our forgiveness, we find assurance even when our sins feel overwhelming. And in the fifth place, David identifies the one who receives this instruction. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is not terror. It's reverent awe. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's a proper recognition of God's majesty and God's holiness. Thomas Watson defined it. He said, "This fear is that gracious disposition whereby the soul stands in awe before God's majesty, reverences his authority, and dreads his displeasure." That's reverent fear. And that opens the way for divine instruction and assurance. But David goes on in verses 13 to 15 and he refers to God's to the covenant relationship. He says, "The soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." See, what we see there is the ultimate relationship that forms the very basis of assurance. We saw this morning that John wrote that whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And David shows us here what this abiding looks like in the life of the believer. And what does it look like? Firstly, David describes the blessed state of those who fear the Lord. His soul shall abide in well-being and his offspring shall inherit the land. Thomas Goodwin wrote that the soul's abiding in well-being is the fruit of assurance, the quiet confidence that comes from knowing one's place in God's covenant. And that well-being extends to future generations. It shows how assurance affects not just us, but our spiritual legacy, our little children, natural children, and our spiritual children. Secondly, David shows the extraordinary privilege of covenant relationship. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. And that refers to intimate counsel, secret fellowship. Samuel Rutherford wrote that the friendship of God is the believer's highest honor. The intimate communion that transforms fear into love and that transforms duty into delight. Duty becomes delight. It's not, "Oh, I must keep the commandments. I must love the Lord with all my heart and all my soul. I must love my neighbor as myself, including my enemy." It's a delight. You delight in it. And certainly David demonstrates his response to this friendship. What does this friendship do to David? He says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." That posture of looking to God reflects confident dependence. It's not desperate. It's confident. And it's based on past experience of God's deliverance. You look back at what he's delivered you from before. Many times people come to me in pastoral counseling and they say, "This thing's going to get me." and it's going to get me down. And I say, it's not going to get you down. I had the pleasure this morning to say to a beloved sister who came out the door, the Lord intervened in a circumstance that she thought was going to destroy her life. And I've said it several times to people when they come and they say, the Lord came through. And I have the delight to say, I told you so. I know that sounds cheeky, but I love saying that to people when I see them almost broken. And they say, I have no hope. And I tell them, I don't know how, but your God will come through for you. When it happens, I get sinful. I say, I told you so. Because God told us so. Notice, lastly, David's deliverance and forgiveness in verses 16 to 22. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his trouble. See, the psalm ends with a series of urgent petitions that reveal how assurance operates in the midst of real trouble. How does assurance operate in the midst of real trouble? David is not insulated from difficulty, but he faces it with confidence in God's deliverance. And these verses connect with Paul's teaching that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, even in the midst of suffering. David begins with a plea for God's presence. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Come sit with me, God. Desire your presence. I feel alone. And that Hebrew word, pana, turn, signifies God's favorable attention. He's looking toward the supplicant with mercy. David Clarkson wrote that the believer's assurance is not most evident when he can call upon God to turn toward him in his loneliness, confident that God will not abandon him. Because even in isolation, the assured heart knows God's presence. A beloved sister sent me a little video this week of a man whose little girl was born without immunity to any disease, and they had to keep her in an incubator. Her little hands eventually turned in and her little legs turned. And the doctor said to me, nothing can do, we can, if we take her out of there, she'll get every disease that flies around. He felt so alone, he says, and that morning when the doctor called and said, she's gone, after 3 months. He says the first time he held his little girl in his arms was when she was dead. And he got bitter towards God. He says he drove in his car. He was looking for a big oncoming truck so that he could just drive under it. But he pulled off to the side and he sat there and he said, why, God? Why? Why? He says, and it wasn't an audible voice, but the thought that came into his mind, he knows to have been the voice of God when he sat there alone. By then, his wife had left him. He says, and the words that came into his mind were these. Would you rather that I had not given her to you? And he remembered the time that he could spend looking at her in that incubator and feel the love. Would you rather I had not given her to you? It says it set him free, and it was the very presence of God, the God who had turned to him in his distress. Our time is up. I wish I could say more. And so as we conclude this precious psalm, we find a rich complement to John's teaching on assurance. Both passages point us away from self-examination to God's character. Stop seeing yourself and to start seeing God. When you've messed up, stop seeing yourself and start seeing God. Don't just stop seeing yourself and carry on like nothing happened, but stop seeing yourself about things that you can do nothing about things that you cannot make undone, about things that other people want to put your head on a block for. Stop looking at yourself. Don't be so surprised when you mess up like that. You're homo sapiens, sapiens, created from the dust of the earth. Every evil thought of our imagination, of our hearts, are only evil continually. Our best deeds are like filthy rags before it. We need to stop looking at ourselves and at each other and start looking at our God. Then we'll have revival inside of the soul, in your family, in our congregation, in the Church of Jesus Christ, and within evangelicalism. That's when we will have revival. When we put our little screwdrivers and shifting spanners aside and we look at the glory of God. As David did. So let me close. If your heart condemns you this evening, don't know how many times in recent weeks, recent months, I've said that to myself. Remember David's prayer. And remember God's answer. Lift your soul to your God. Seek his instruction. Trust in his mercy. Rest in his covenant. Rely on his deliverance. As John wrote, by this we know that he abides in us. By the Spirit whom he has given us. The Spirit who inspired David's prayer is the same Spirit who assures our hearts today. Let's pray. As the brothers join me at the table, as we prepare to go from this place, Father, we take our refuge in you once more, trusting that none who wait for you shall be put to shame. You've been our teacher this evening. Be now our guardian through the night. You've instructed us in the way and now lead us in it. We thank you that your friendship doesn't end when this service concludes. It abides with us in every circumstance of life. We pray that you go with us to our homes, to our places of work. That you let the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. Let's sing together, All My Soul to God I Raise. Dearly beloved in Christ, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon us and remain with us always. Amen.